Let's take our Bible and turn to Romans 9. We join our studies in Romans 9. Of course, we've had a few interruptions with our teachings on the Trinity and on the attributes of God. But in our last study together in Romans 9, we were involved with verse 22. And in Romans 9:22, it says, what if God, and here you have to ask how you're going to translate this word, because the word has the basic meaning of wish or desire, but with God all his wishes are accomplished. So the New International Version translates it this way, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? Even though the Greek is literally wishing or desiring, they use it as if it were the equivalent of bulimai, which means a will of choice. And of course, bulimai is the word from which we, I think, get our word ballad, if I remember rightly. It's the idea of a will of choice. He made a decision. And we have that back up here in verse 19. But if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction. And of course, this is the way in which patience is often used in Scripture of God. It talks about God as allowing man to go the full way, allowing man to show his depravity. That's not usually how we use the word patience. See, we use the word patience more in tune with enduring somebody's inability in something technical or some other place. We don't usually use it in the moral sphere. It's used in the moral sphere with reference to God, and it's not God enduring with patience those who are elect. It's God dealing, choosing in his patience to allow the non-elect to do what they please. And there are some people who think it's somehow a theological problem that God did not bring judgment on men instantly at the moment of the first sin. Well, first of all, men are born depraved. Were God to bring judgment on men for their sinfulness, and that's what judgment comes on men for, then they would be put out of their misery, so to speak, at the instant of conception. That's exactly what would happen to all the non-elect. And by the way, no court system ever works that way. There always has to be an appropriate trial and everything else. So that's kind of a silly thing, and it's quite often an invention to try to get around 2 Corinthians 5, and I've heard it used that way. And let me show you that in 2 Corinthians 5, so you'll see how some people misuse Scripture. Second Corinthians 5:19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's probably one of the most misused verses in Scripture. And so one person that I know takes the first part, not counting men's sins against them, and says, well, he isn't counting them against them now, but he will in the future. That's not what that verse is teaching. This is not delayed execution. When it talks about not counting men's sins against them, it means never. This is redemption that's being used here. By the way, I just saw a pamphlet that came in the mail yesterday that misuses the last phrase there. That it says we're ministers of reconciliation, and therefore this particular denomination says that they ought to get along with the Russian government. Now, they literally use that verse in that way. And anyone who thinks that the Christians can't get along with the Russian government are not messengers of reconciliation, but of something else. Isn't that dumb? And that verse gets misused, it seems to me, like all the time. But it's essentially saying that when it comes to the matter of not counting their sins against them, it means not ever counting them. And the biblical term for what God is doing now in his dealings with men is in Romans 9:22. That is, he's bearing with patience the objects of his wrath. They're marked out for wrath. There's no question about that. He's just allowing them to do their thing for now. but he's going to get them eventually. Now, we've already mentioned that, but I want us to give that background because you need it so much for the next verse. God bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction. And then he goes on to say, and this is really where we were to pick up the thread, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? There are two kinds of preparation. There's those that come prepared for destruction, prepared by virtue of being in Adam when he sinned, prepared by virtue of natural birth, and those are prepared for destruction. But God was involved in preparing certain others for glory. And you know, God does all sorts of things in order to show His glory to His own. Now we'll see more about this at the end of the chapter. But the fact is that the very thing that God does that shows His glory to the elect shows something quite different to the non-elect. And believe it or not, and this is what he says, God choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, doesn't really say to whom, but he bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction. He did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He makes his glory known in two ways. Now we'll look at the second way in a minute. But he makes the glory known in a sense by what he's doing to the non-elect. We don't often look at it that way. But we will someday. We will someday recognize the fact that God is showing his great power and justice and glory, not only in what he's doing to the elect, but in what he's done to the non-elect. But that's another side that we should mention that I don't think is explicitly on the outline. Now, if you look here what it says, it says he prepared them in advance for glory. Now, you can't talk about that without mentioning the doctrine of election and predestination. God did the preparation. This is not something that came from parents. This is something God did. There are so many verses in Scripture that teach predestination and election that if you want to take them out of your Bible, you won't have a Bible left. And how people can call it Christian to teach otherwise, I don't know. But God's desire and predestination are all wrapped up together. So predestination is not God making a choice after you've had your chance. Predestination is God making a choice before you had your chance. And so God changed your wants so that you would want what He wanted. Now, it talks about glory here, and it talks about it two different places. It says He prepared them in advance for glory, and it talks about not just His glory known, but the riches of His glory known. First of all, when it talks about prepared unto glory, look at Romans 5, because that's kind of an interdispensational concept. That's something true in all ages. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this glory in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. There is a certain glory that belongs to all the elect, Gentile, Jew, and the members of the body of Christ. It's there, and there's no way that one can take it out of there. You find it back in Romans 2, by the way. Romans 2, in verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. It talks about men seeking glory. Now, Romans 2, we don't have time to rethink through it as we did, and you'll have to listen to the tapes on Romans 2. But it does talk here about people who seek glory and those who don't, and there are... There's the Old and New Covenant all wrapped up in that passage, and I don't want to get into it now. But it is the case, however, that it talks about seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and receiving eternal life. It does talk that way, and so there is a sense in which every elect person every saved person from every age receives the glory of God. God says so. That doesn't mean they receive the glory as God. They receive the glory of God. And of course, certain cultists want to make it out that in some sense they become like God. They don't. But they do get a certain glory from God. And the scriptures abound in testimony to that. But it's interesting in Romans 9 and verse 23 that he doesn't just say glory. He says more than that. Depends on which phrase you're looking at, by the way. In verse 23 it says, "What if he did this to make the riches of the glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" Now, the prepared in advance for glory is just election. But the riches of his glory is something we find only in Paul's letters. We find it nowhere else. And I think it's very interesting that we find it only there. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18. Here's a prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1:15 through 23. And if many people's understanding of salvation is correct, that prayer is rarely answered yes. I just mentioned that right up front. I'm not sure they're right. That's why I'm putting it that way. I mean, some of us heard a person on the radio the other day refer to some of Gene Scott's antics and say, "But he's a brother in Christ." Well, how does he know? Just because he says Jesus ever so often? I don't know where people get these ideas. That somehow a believer can have as much falsehood as imaginable and still be called a believer. And the interesting thing is that in the context of some of the discussion, he made the same remarks about Oral Roberts. He said Oral Roberts has a defective view of the Trinity, yet he still wants to call him a Christian. Where did he come off with this kind of stuff? That he has a defective view of the Spirit and Christ, he sees them as essentially the same, different manifestations of the same, or something like that, but he's still a Christian. That's not what my Bible teaches, by the way. But it's interesting that Paul has a prayer here in Ephesians 1:15 to 23, which I don't know how many believers it's answered yes for, but I think that it's a higher percent than some people want to teach, because I believe that the Scriptures require some faithfulness in believers. He says in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." There's two important doctrines there. I think our Ephesians series on tape, you ought to go listen to it. There's two important doctrines there. The one has to do with knowing our hope and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints today. And you know, people don't like that doctrine. You have to be a dispensationalist to go through with that. And they don't like that at all. The other part, by the way, is in verse 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe?" That's Calvinism. That's sovereignty. That it took great power to save one. And here we have people time and time again who are claimed to be great Christian theologians, great Christian preachers, who teach against both these things. And I think we ought to raise some questions in our mind as to just how faithful are these people being to the Word of God. And you see, now, verse 18, of course, is talking about the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. There's that riches of the glory. It has to do with something that God has given men today that He hasn't given to men in any other age. He's given a certain measure of His glory that others don't have. You know, the Gentiles, just by virtue of being saved, have glory. Noah and the others. The Jews, by virtue of being given not only salvation, but a position over the Gentiles, have greater glory. the angelic hosts. The Bible teaches that they're above that. That gives them greater glory yet. But who has the greatest glory of all creatures, of all created beings? The greatest glory is given to the body of Christ. Now, it falls infinitely short of that glory which is God's alone, of course. But as far as the glory that God has given to His elect, He has given nothing to other groups like He gave to the body of Christ. And that's what he's trying to tell us here in Ephesians 1. Paul wants the believers to know that. He wants them to have an understanding about the tremendous hope that he's given believers today. A hope not like that of any other age. And yet we find time and time again people want to tell us our hope is the same as that of Israel. Somehow because the courts rule that you can't discriminate, they figure God can't. Well, see, we can't discriminate in certain areas of our life, and that's a good thing in our courts. But when it comes to what God's up to, and when it comes to certain other things in our life, we'd better discriminate. By the way, we do teach discrimination. We tell you should only marry the saved. We tell you a few other things, too, that are discriminatory. And not just anyone can walk in and be a part of this church. That's discrimination. That if this were a job market situation and we had more than 25 employees, that would be outlawed by the decision of the law of 64. I mean, I think we ought to understand that. God is not under the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And He's chosen to give the body of Christ a higher position than that of the Jews, and the Jews have a higher position than that of the Gentiles. And I think people really dislike that when we say that. But that's what the Scriptures teach. And somehow there's this notion that's been around that the God of the Old Testament discriminated, but the God of the New Testament doesn't discriminate. But the Bible says He does. And of course He makes a huge distinction between the elect and the non-elect. So it teaches that all over the place. But Ephesians 1 says more than just that. Look on. After talking about this tremendous power that He has in verse 19, it says, which in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and of course it did take resurrection power to save you, and seated Him His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are angelic hosts. Christ was put far above all that, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. And here's the strangest verse in Paul's letters, in my opinion, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Isn't that odd? The body of Christ is called the fullness of Christ. And of course, it's talking about it with reference to certain issues of subjection that we have in the context. Because you see, the body of Christ also is stated to have a position above the angelic hosts. We have that in 1 Corinthians 6. And we're told that someday we'll rule angels. We're told that someday we'll rule men. And in that sense, we fill out the rulership of Christ. And only in that sense. Not in any other sense. But it's certainly in that sense. Isn't that a strange verse? He didn't need us. He chose to do that. From the standpoint of what appears to be the case, in much of Scripture, God delegates authority. That doesn't mean that He truly delegates it, because He is God. But from what appears to be the case, God often in Scripture, if not always, delegates authority. We're told the law came through angels, and then, of course, even through Moses. So that you have several delegations there of authority before Israel finally got the law in their little hands. God chose to give all of Scripture through men. He didn't have to. He could have written it on golden plates and hidden it in the hills of New York, but He didn't do it that way. Instead, of course, He gave it through men who wrote in the language of their day. And when it comes to ruling the earth, He's delegated authority to Israel. When it comes to ruling over the angels and the earth, he's delegated the authority to the body of Christ. And so it says, we're the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a tremendous thing. I'm not sure quite how that's all going to be, but that's what it says. And of course, you've got a lot of other passages that are referenced in the notes. In Ephesians 3, you have the same sort of thing. And you have also in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, an interesting comment. Particularly in, well, let's just start with verse 1. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you. But you see, God's grace was always known. The issue in this present age is not whether God has grace or not. Men were always saved by God's grace. But God, through His grace, has given to us greater riches of glory, using the other term we're looking at, than any other people in history. And so this particular age is called the dispensation of God's grace. And it says that by revelation there was made known to me, that's Paul, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. No distinctions today. In the body of Christ, there are no distinctions based on accident of birth. None. Period. The Bible teaches that. But that's today. And that's during this time when God has given us a higher position than that of Israel. And of course, that's the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory. It's amazing, isn't it? There's an interesting verse that troubles me. By the way, another comment. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Notice that Paul, a number of times in his epistle, says, follow me because I've got something unique. And because Paul does this, and no other writer of Scripture does this, he is often called the bragging apostle by some people. And around these verses we find in Paul's epistles, there's a certain attitude among certain Christians that it's all right to boast and brag because Paul did it. And it's all right to push yourself because Paul did it. I think we have to come to grips with the fact that Paul did it because he had a unique position in making known the mystery that no one else ever had. And that's why he does it. It doesn't give you the right to do it. The Bible teaches that we're to be humble and we're to be meek and all these other things that it tells us to be. And Paul never claims he wasn't those things. But as part of getting men to listen to his message, he says all kinds of things that sound braggadocious. Follow me. Where else, other than Christ himself, you find someone saying, follow me. Look it up. But Paul says it about a half a dozen times. There's another thing he says. Sometimes he calls it the gospel of Christ. Sometimes the gospel of God. Sometimes he says it's his gospel. Trying to emphasize the fact that while the source is God and the subject is Christ, the channel of revelation was Paul. Paul does that several times. We find an interesting thing in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Sometimes he says my gospel, sometimes our gospel. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Isn't that interesting? I give you a question. I'll let you answer it. Is the gospel that Paul singles out is our gospel, where he also mentions specifically the glory of Christ and the image of God, although that's Christ he's referring to in that last phrase, is that just the gospel that we find in all of Scripture about salvation, or does that include something about the hope of the believer? Because you see, if it includes anything about the hope of the believer, then it says that believers have to, in some measure, see something about their hope. So that those who still teach an earthly hope for the believers, perhaps that's an evidence that they're not. I just give you that question. Take out your concordance, look up the word gospel, and find all references Paul makes to our gospel, and then give your answer. Also find out all the references Paul makes to my gospel that may help you in your answer. You see, he doesn't always say those words, only a few times each. Usually it's the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. But a few verses, and this is the one that's the most embarrassing one, he uses our gospel. And you see, what makes this one a tough one is because it means that everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Because some of them don't even talk about heaven that much. All right, back to Romans 9. Okay, Romans 9, we've looked at verse 23 now. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And of course, some of that applies to all believers. But some of it appears to be that which is peculiar to the present dispensation. And of course, the readers of the Roman epistle would be in both categories, because they would be members of the body of Christ. Even us, is how he starts the next verse in at least one of the translations. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Of course, we've already pointed that out in Ephesians 3. But there's this other word. Look how many times he uses words that give us the doctrine of election. Even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Look at the previous verse talks about prepared by him in advance for glory. They're just laced together with this whole notion of election. We even have reprobation, as we pointed out in verse 22. In fact, the way this passage reads, even though you came into this life as a sinner with Adam's sin, the way verses 22 and 23 and 24 are written for us, you were not prepared for destruction if you're a believer. Because verse 22 specifically reserves that expression for the non-elect. So even though you came with the same sinful genes, or however it's transmitted, even though you came with that, it does not use that expression for you. I find that interesting, don't you? It means that while man can't tell the difference, God can, and always has. And there are several passages of Scripture where he puts that demarcation, and as one of the prophets said, that he was chosen from his mother's womb. Another one says he was chosen from birth, and all this kind of stuff. So long before you did something in your life that manifested the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, long before then, God had already quit talking about you as one prepared for destruction. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And of course, instead, God had already thought of you as one prepared in advance for glory and one who was called, whether from the Jews or from the Gentiles. And then Paul goes back and makes a quote. Now, we have verses 25 and 26. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. He pieces together two things from Hosea. Turn back to Hosea. Verse 25 is from Hosea 2:23, and verse 26 is from Hosea 1:9 and 10. So, the little book of Hosea. I really think it's terrible that we call them the minor prophets. The twelve prophets might be better. Because you see, when we talk about something as being minor, we act like we need never look at it. And so most people never look at the minor prophets. And the whole context of Hosea is kind of interesting. But first let's look at Hosea 2:23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. In Hosea 1, 9 and 10, "Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And actually, verse 10 is right in the context, but we want to say more about that anyway. Now, what about Hosea? You know, if you want an example of a prophecy that gets used in the New Testament in a manner quite different from the way in which the prophet intended it, here's a couple. Because, you see, the prophet was not intending this as a reference to the body of Christ at all. You see, Hosea sets the whole tone of his prophecy in Hosea 1. In verse 2 it says, "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Now that's quite an order. First of all, a priest, you go look this up, a Levite was not allowed, no matter how much she had turned to the Lord, to marry a woman of ill repute. Not allowed. Absolutely not allowed. He was not allowed several things. His marriage laws were more restrictive than those of other men. So we're not saying that believers today follow necessarily the marriage laws of the Levites. Because there are people that come from all sorts of backgrounds that turn to the Lord, and we're to account them as faithful to the Lord. After all, by Scripture, the Apostle Paul was a murderer and a blasphemer, because he caused others to blaspheme the name of the Lord. That was his intention. Yet God saved him and made him the chief apostle in this dispensation. But nevertheless, the Levites, for purposes of ceremonial purification, had restrictive rules. And here's Hosea. God tells him to go and specifically take an adulterous wife. That must have been hard to live with, if you think about it. Because that made him, in some sense, different from some of the others around him. And children of unfaithfulness. "Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now, even though she was adulterous, I don't think it claims the children were necessarily not his, but it's an odd way of writing, I confess. "The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." Now, can you imagine naming your kids like this? He's naming his kids in such a way as to get the people mad at him. That's what he's doing. Just think of little Jezreel. Every time anybody calls him, the parents remind them why he's called Jezreel. Don't you find that interesting? And we're going to run out of time before we get very far with this. "Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhama, so I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all..." By the way, the word Lo in front is the prefix meaning not. It negates something. "No longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them. Not by bow, sword, or battle, but or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, Gomer had another son, and the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Well, our time is up, so we're going to have to stop there. But just think, every time Lo-Ami was called, the people who spoke that language knew they were calling her, or him I mean, not my people. So the prophets gave the Jews some interesting object lessons, didn't they? As they went walking through the countryside. They didn't just preach on Sabbath school or Saturday morning or something like that. They had walking testimonies of what God was saying through them. And that's exactly what Hosea had. So if somebody were to say to him, how come you, a prophet of God, have an adulterous wife? He would say, because you're a bunch of spiritual adulterers. Wouldn't that be a neat answer? Can you imagine saying that to people around you? Well, that's what Hosea did. And I think if you think on that, you realize he must not have had an awful lot of friends. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our study of it, make us obedient to it, make us, Lord, willing to take a real stand for your truth. May our lives show that indeed we belong to you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.